Well, again, we come to hear God Himself speak, and He does so today again as we are going through the book of Leviticus. Come to chapter 5, we'll read verses from chapter 5, verse 14, through chapter 6, verse number 7. Let us hear God speak to us, not only in these words, but in the words which are proclaimed. God Himself says to us, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him, for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a manner of deposit, or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. If he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs, on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of a flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." So far, God's holy and inspired word, and may He write it upon our heart. Amen. Well, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my friends, experts are calling it economic survivor guilt. That's a phenomenon that we are experiencing in our time, in our culture, in our place, where one person on the block survives, the house stands intact, the owner holds the title, while the neighbor declares bankruptcy and is foreclosed upon. The one who survives the economic catastrophe and the chaos is guilty. One person loses a home, their first home, in fact, the thing that they saved up so much money for, their hopes and dreams poured into it, only to be foreclosed upon, only to have another person whose first home happens to be a bank-owned house. And they feel guilty that they now own a house that previously belonged to someone else who is now down on their so-called luck. Those who are surviving, as researchers have shown and are showing, you can read all along the internet and throughout newspapers and here on the radio, there are cottage industries of counselors now giving guilt and grief counseling to those who are actually surviving and weathering a storm. They feel bad about it, guilty. But you see, we as Christians, although we may or may not feel that sort of guilt, there is that sort of guilt in the world, a guilt that is horizontal, that we feel towards each other for something that we may or may not have been a culprit in. But there is especially a vertical guilt, a guilt that exists between sinners and Almighty God, that we as believers in Jesus Christ come to grasp. We have had our eyes, which were once blind by sin, been opened. Paul describes it as scales falling off of his eyes. We've had our hearts that were hearts of stone, the prophet says, transformed into becoming hearts of flesh. No longer dead and lifeless, but beating and thriving and throbbing with life and with blood. We've had our wills, which Augustine described as incurvitas, that is, curved in on themselves, selfish, bent on ourselves to serve our own wills. Our wills have been bent by Christ outward to serve God and to serve our neighbor. The part of coming to realize the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to understand ourselves and understand God is to understand guilt. Not merely the ordinary sorts of guilt that we experience in this life, but that greatest guilt of all between an Almighty God, a creator of the heavens and the earth, a holy and a righteous and an infinite God, and we, wretches, worms, dust, sinners. We must grasp what it means to be guilty, that we might understand what it means to be a recipient of grace, and how we are to live in a life of sheer gratitude. Why do we need to understand guilt? Well, we might say in a very simple way, because the pastor says so, because it relates to his passage today. But more than that, we see guilt here. We see as they bring to themselves, the Israelites do, a guilt offering. They brought burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings. And now we come to this fifth and final offering, the offering for guilt, which we'll see also relates to restitution and payment and satisfaction. This guilt offering, what the Jews called asham, which will come back to towards the end, wonderful way in which the Holy Spirit grabs hold of this word and brings it to life in Jesus Christ. But this guilt offering which they brought was not merely the guilty feelings that they had, but really was to satisfy justice and to constantly bring to remembrance, as Hebrews 10 says, sin. And to constantly bring to the fact that nothing could satisfy but Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Guilt is that heartfelt sense that something is wrong. It's not remorse, but it is a sense that there is something wrong. Something is not right. Two people are at odds. God and me, the sinner. There is something between us and I feel guilty about it. I've done something that He said not to do. Or I've not done a thing that He's called me to do. Notice our passage as it speaks about the guilt offering. Really, we have here the one guilt offering. But again, as we've been seeing, there are various aspects to the various offerings. We see in verses 14 through 16 that they were to bring a guilt offering. When a person sinned against what are called the holy things of the Lord, it's a Hebrew term that's used later on in the book of Leviticus and throughout the Pentateuch to describe a person that would do sin against the offering itself. They maybe inadvertently ate some of the bread that they offered or some of the meat that they brought, and they were not supposed to. It belonged to God and it belonged to the priest. And so they did sin. They were guilty then of doing violence to the holy things of God. That is, they desecrated the sacrifices. And you could bring a guilt offering for that. Verses 17 through 19, the second sort of situation there, are what we might call offerings of contingency. We all know that we're sinners. The Israelites knew it very well. But just in case you might have sinned, and you may have forgotten about the fact that you may have sinned, or the fact that you're not really sure if you actually committed that sin, just to cover the bases, so to speak, you could bring a guilt offering to cleanse your conscience. Finally, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, the Lord speaks of bringing a guilt offering because of actual sins of theft and lying and deceit with neighbor. What do all these have in common? They are all situations in which the people of God felt the sense of guilt. They needed to bring before their great God some form of restitution, repayment, satisfaction. to make things right. So how can we come to grasp what it means to be guilty and to have the sense and the feeling of guilt through the lens of our passage here? Well, two very basic points that we see here that revolve around two verbs, realization and restitution. We see in the first place that the believer in Jesus Christ must have the attitude of realization. And secondly, the believer in Jesus Christ must have the action, must perform the action of restitution. And may the Holy Spirit guide us by His wisdom today. The first place, we notice here in our passage that we must understand our guilt in terms of the attitude of realization of it. And let me begin where I left off last Lord's Day, as we saw with chapter number 4, the so-called sin offering. Recall, as you will, as we saw there in various passages throughout that long chapter, that the Lord didn't merely say, here is the one blanket sin offering. But He said, here's the sin offering, and here is for whom it is for. You're the anointed priest, verse 3. The whole congregation, verse 13. The leader, verse 22. The common people, verse 27 of chapter 4. And one of the points that I impressed upon us that the Lord was teaching us and that He teaches us through this passage is that sin is a personal problem that we all have. And that we must take ownership, that we must grasp this fact that we are not merely generalized sinners, that we are sinners in a very particular and in a very personal way. And He showed them that by saying, every class of Israelites was guilty, was a sinner. We must realize that we are sinners and that we actually commit sins. We sin actually, as we said, because we are at root and by nature sinners. We do not become sinners because we in actuality sin. The root of sin causes the fruits, the rotten fruits of our sins. And so we must take ownership. We must be personally responsible for our sins. And we must realize, as the Israelites did, that there are sins that they themselves personally committed against God and against neighbor caused guilt. The sense of violating the law. The sense that there was enmity between God and man. The sense that there was not harmony and love and fellowship and peace between us as believers in Jesus Christ. They knew that they were sinners and their sins caused guilt. And we see here in our passage, for example, verse number 5 of chapter 6, the law says a man was to make restitution on the day he realizes his guilt. So what does it mean to have an attitude of realization of my guilt? It means first and foremost, I must recognize, like this Israelite man or woman who would bring this guilt offering of a ram without blemish for a compensation, I must realize, like the Israelites, first and foremost, chief amongst all things, that my guilt is before the Lord. Notice how verse 19 of chapter 5 describes that, where it says, He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. And again in chapter 6, verse 6, a man's offering was brought to the Lord because he sinned before God. And in chapter 6, verse 7 again, we see the third time, the Holy Spirit wants the Israelites, He wants us to understand this is an important realization, an important fact. He says in verse 7 of chapter 6, the priest would make atonement for him before the Lord. Sin, loved ones, is sin against God. As even as we prayed, even by sinning against our neighbors, we've sinned against the Lord Himself, in whose image they were created. All sin then exists before His face, right there in front. That's why David could pray as he committed adultery with Bathsheba and as he violated the law by murdering her husband Uriah, by saying, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, he sinned against the Lord himself before his face. And that is impressed upon them as they would bring that restitution, they would bring that offering for guilt before the very face of Almighty God. And it's impressed upon the Israelites over and over again, and as we'll see in the months to come, over and over again to us, in the fact that the Lord is a holy God. That sin is always before Him. That sin is not swept under the rug. We cannot hide from Him. We cannot go to the heavens. We cannot go to the depths, Psalm 139 says. We cannot hide from God, for He is there with us. He searches our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. Sin is before Him. You must realize that. God is a holy God, distinct from creation, transcendent. God is a holy God because He's distinct from us in His moral purity and quality. He's like a light and a fire which no man can come forward towards. No one can see Him. He dwells in inexpressible light. Moses takes off his feet. The place he stood on the mountain was like holy ground, God burning in flame and fire. We must realize that is the God before whom we sin. That is the God before whom we stand guilty in ourselves, in our sins. And that He sees us, His eyes, as Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 1. His eyes are like a burning fire. He looks beyond the outward. He sees the heart. His eyes, in fact, a frightening fact for sinners to realize. His eyes, in fact, the prophet says, as I like to remind us, are too pure to even look upon sin. God's eyes are so pure, they cannot even look upon our sin. We must then flee from them. We must realize our guilt. You cannot be saved from sin unless you realize that you are a sinner. You cannot be freed from wrath and punishment unless you realize that you are under condemnation and guilt. But the same God whose eyes are so pure they can't even look upon sin, the same God whose eyes look upon the world in pity, for God so loves the world, He gives His only begotten Son. All who turn from their sins and wicked ways and turn to God and His merciful free offer of Christ held out for us shall be saved. What does it mean to realize my guilt? It means that I must realize that it is before the Lord, first of all. And notice, secondly, because of that, that I, like the Israelite here in chapter 5 and 6, must realize that my guilt is deeper than the outward and the actual sin that I've committed. Too often in our evangelical Christian culture, many of us know this by experience, for most of us in this church, sin is always defined in terms of dancing, smoking, drinking, watching movies, outward, external things, which in and of themselves can be expressions of sin that lies in the heart. We think of sin often as things that are outward. We talk about sin tax. We're going to vote pretty soon here in California on whether or not we're going to legalize marijuana. And we're going to tax it because we need to pay off our debts. It's a sin tax, it's described as. Cigarettes, alcohol, sin tax. Because we view sin merely as outward things, external things, that as long as we don't do those, we're not really sinners. No, we learn here, especially if you notice in verses 17 through 19, here the Israelite would bring a guilt offering, as I mentioned, an offering of contingency. The Lord teaches us through this that sin is more than the outward, external action. Sin is buried in our hearts. If anyone does any of the sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commands ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity and shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish. What's being said here is, like I mentioned at the beginning, the Israelite is not sure whether he actually sinned or not. And because he is unsure and he's not on stable ground, he begins to feel guilty. He bears his iniquity, the passage says. And the Lord actually prescribes a way out of that guilt by bringing an offering, just in case you really did commit that sin. Think that thought, say that word. An offering of guilt for a contingency of sin. That teaches us something very instructive. We must realize our guilt is deeper than the actual outward deeds or even words. Children, let me explain it to you like this. Have you ever tried to untangle a knot? All of us have on our shoes, no doubt, made a knot. But imagine when you try to untangle some kind of a knot. Cyprian puts his kite in our closet and it gets ruffled, we shall say, and the whole kite string turns into a great large knot, and the dad's easy way is just to cut it off. But what if you try to untangle that knot? You know, children, that you can't just take one string and pull the string that's hanging out and pull it and the whole thing will go straight. You know that you can't do that. Because most often than not, you pull that string and the knot gets tighter and it gets harder and harder and harder to pull another string out. Sin is like that knot. Our hearts are like that. We can't just merely pull one little thing out and say, well, I'm not going to do that one bad thing anymore, and everything is fine. Our hearts are knotted in sin. Our thoughts and our actual words and our actual deeds are all intertwined, and they are knotted together with our sin nature, and they cannot be undone by the works of our own hands. We cannot just pull one little string, but we must realize that our sin is found in layers and layers and layers of knots. Thoughts, wicked thoughts, words which we utter in rash ways, and deeds. Our hearts are like that knot. We see that in that passage. The fact that God has to prescribe to them a sacrifice, an offering that they can bring in the case that they have sinned and they're not totally sure about it, shows us that sin is more than the outward action. It lies deeper. It's in our hearts. We sin, remember, because we are sinners. Our hearts are dark. Our wills are bent in. Our eyes are blind. Our hearts are stone. We are sinners to the core. Turn with me, though, to a passage that we see the child of God praying with this in mind in Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19, verse 12, and following to the end of the psalm. We must come to realize this, that we sin before God, and that our sin is in the depths and the core of our being and in our existence. And we pray like David as he proclaims the glory of God in the heavens, as he proclaims the wonders of God's word and his law and his precepts. Notice how he concludes this psalm as he's declared God's glory in creation and in his word. Notice verse 12. Who can discern his errors? And he's praying this, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep me back. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, intentional sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David was praying in the constant attitude and awareness of the realization of his guilt before God and the guilt that he had even in hidden places, errors that he had committed in his heart, hidden faults. When we begin to realize that, we begin to live a life of confession and honesty before God, knowing ourselves to be wretched, vile sinners, we can see the results in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. This is the mouth and the heart of David, the murderer, the adulterer, the sinner. Let those words and let that heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When we genuinely pray that God would forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteous deeds, in thoughts, words, and deeds, outwardly and inwardly, presumptuous sins, intentional sins, and unintentional sins, sins that we have committed against what God has said not to do, and sins that we have not done when God has said to do. We begin to live a life as believers that is pleasing. That we become acceptable before God in His sight, the same sight before which our sins are constantly before the Lord. But He forgives us because He is our rock, He is our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He is the one who has come for us. And so notice back in our passage, as the Israelite was come with an attitude of realization of guilt. Secondly, he was to do something about it. Secondly, then, the action of restitution. Children, maybe you have taken something from your brother and your sister, or even a friend that did not belong to you. I asked you in my catechism class this morning, Kenny, you are being a little bit sly. I asked all of you in my catechism class, have you ever stolen something? We all raised our hands. Whether we've actually taken something or even if we've wanted to take what our brother and sister or friend has. We like what they have more than what I have. Even if we wanted that, we've already stolen in our heart. Children, what happens when you get caught if you take something that doesn't belong to you? Even a toy or something that your brother or sister has that's sort of off limits and it's their special thing. What happens? Well, you're guilty. And you feel guilt. You've been caught red-handed. You can't lie about it. You can't hide it. Well, what must you do in return, children? You've got to pay him back, right? You have to give him back what you take. You have to restore. You have to give restitution. You have to pay back. It's the same way with our sins, with God. But it's greater than that. Notice how the guilt offering here, it's translated as a guilt offering, but others translate it as a restitution offering, a reparation offering. This offering has at its core, more than just removing that feeling of feeling guilty. I feel bad because I was caught, sort of thing. But it's meant to make a payment for sin and for guilt. Notice the language of restitution and repayment and compensation throughout the passage over and over and over again. Chapter 5, verse 15, we are told that when a person incurs guilt by sinning against the holy things of the Lord, he was to bring a ram as compensation before the Lord. Added to this fact was that he was to make restitution for what he has done amiss. Verse 16 of chapter 5. He shall add to what he's taken a fifth and give it to the priest. And again in chapter 4, notice chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Someone who has stolen has to restore what he took by robbery. Verse 4. Verse 5. He shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it. Verse 6. What he brings as an offering was as his compensation to the Lord. He's here using a simile. It's a way of describing what is happening. Of course, a ram cannot pay for sin. Of course, one ram offered up for sins that we have done or things that we are not quite sure if we have done. Of course, this ram cannot be payment for sin. That's why we are told, and even the grammar points out, it's as his compensation. Moses is teaching them something about what it is like to relate to God. It's like bringing a ram to repay. Although it's much, much, much greater than that. Well, could these offerings pay for sin? No. Could a ram make restitution for my guiltiness? Absolutely not. As Hebrews 10 teaches us so powerfully and so amazingly in Hebrews 10:3 and 4,
in these sacrifices, speaking of these very ones here, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Recall the one great Day of Atonement sacrifice. Especially in that every single year, the fact that the priest must bring the sacrifice reminds them. How much more so these sacrifices offered daily. How much more so are we still sinners? Are our sins still burdening us? How much more are we still guilty before Almighty God? Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." These sacrifices, as we read them as Christians, these sacrifices, this sacrifice for guilt and a reparation, a restitution, was meant to impress upon the Israelites that they could not make restitution by the offerings of their own hands. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. This ram could not pay. And it showed them that. Graphically illustrating to them as they brought goat and ram and bull and pigeon and turtle dove one after another. These things are futile. And even more, isn't it interesting here that in the act of restitution, the paying back, it was not merely, I've done this particular sin and I'm going to bring this one sacrifice to cover it up, one for one. But I've done this and I must bring a sacrifice, an offering, plus 20%. Why would God do such a thing? Why not eye for eye, tooth for tooth? We might take that passage out of context and think, well, why not just one for one? You see, what God was showing them was this, is that their sins require a satisfaction, a repayment, a restitution. Their sins require that it is a payment greater than just the one sin. God is teaching them by adding that sacrifice for sin, that repayment, that satisfaction is more than just a cosmic, heavenly, mathematical equation. Danny Hyde has committed 1.2 billion sins in his life, and we have 1.2 billion things to take away those sins. God does not do such accounting in such a way. But God is teaching them in a very crass, outward, earthly, tangible way that satisfaction for sin is more than a finite and temporal offering of an animal blood or of anything that we can offer up. God is showing them that satisfaction and restitution for my sins must not be a finite payment, but that my finite sins against an infinite God requires an infinite payment, an infinite satisfaction, an infinite restitution. We ourselves, our catechism says, make this payment. Can we ourselves pay off this debt? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we daily increase our guilt. Your works, like those bulls and goats and rams and turtle doves and pigeons, your works are as futile to wash away and pay off your sins as those offerings. You must bring to God an infinite satisfaction. You must bring Him an infinite payment for your infinite sins. And although God is impressing upon them, as Hebrews 10 says, year after year, that they were guilty of sin, He preaches within the law, in the sacrifices. None of these things could take away sins. They were guilty. We find in them also the wonderful gospel. We find the good news here, God's condescension down to the level of His sinful children. We find here, as Hebrews 10:1 says, a shadow of the good things to come. Because we cannot make satisfaction and payment and restitution from ourselves, it is God Himself who will come and make the payments. Amazingly, as I mentioned at the beginning, this sacrifice, this offering, called Asham in Hebrew, is actually picked up by the prophet Isaiah. And when Isaiah, in that amazing song of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, if you turn there, and speaking of the glory of Christ's restitution for my sins, actually draws upon that very same word. He says, as we begin here in chapter 53 of Isaiah, notice in verse 4 and following how amazing the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great guilt restitution offering for us. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We'll see that especially with the two goats on the Day of Atonement. He carries them away. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is brought before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Here's a wonderful picture of the sinless Christ. In His act of impassive obedience for us. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes asham, when His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. The Israelites, day upon day, and week upon week, and month upon month, and year upon year, for hundreds, over 1,000 years, brought their guilt offerings, all which were pointing them forward to another, to one final guilt offering, to one who would come, the Lord Himself in human flesh, the Lord Himself like that spotless, blameless ram who would be caught in the thicket for their sins. To make for Himself, to make of Himself a guilt offering. And the prophet Isaiah extols and he praises and he worships the Lord for this, and he calls upon us as we realize our guilt and that we cannot make restitution. That they cannot by their actions make restitution. It is the activity of God Himself. It is the divine initiative of Almighty God who sends His Son to be the suffering servant, to make His soul an offering for sin. It calls upon us as the people of God to rejoice. There is an offering for guilt. He calls us sinners to praise the Lord. There is a way opened up for us to have fellowship between God. The impediment of guilt is now taken away. Calls upon us to believe Jesus Christ, this great guilt offering. You see, they would bring their restitution. It pointed them to their sins and it pointed them to Christ. And it points us to Christ and it points us in an amazing and wonderful way to the child of God, those who are regenerated, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, body, soul, life, and in death, that we begin to be enabled to actually make restitution, not to God, but to each other. Christ satisfies for us as the one who brings restitution for our sins to Almighty God. But by the power of His Holy Spirit, He begins to work within us love of neighbor as ourselves. So that I can begin to love my neighbor, to make a restitution for the sins and the wrongs and the hurts that I have brought to my brother and sister in Christ. The greatest example of which, one of my favorite passages, Colossians chapter 3. That we are called by the Apostle Paul, by Almighty God Himself, to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, as our Lord Jesus Christ says, how many times ought we to forgive our neighbor? 70 times 7. We are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, having been redeemed from our sins, we are now restored to fellowship with God. We can now begin to restore fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. That out of our heart flows love and faithfulness, dedication, love, friendship, forgiveness. You see, this passage and this offering calls us, points us, as believers in Jesus Christ, to understand our true guilt before Almighty God. That we must realize I am a guilty, vile sinner. That I must realize that I must make a restitution for my sins. That I must realize the glory of the gospel. The wonder of these first five chapters, which we come to an end today. We must realize the glory of it is found in Jesus Christ. He's my burnt offering. He propitiates the wrath of God. He turns away God's angry face from me, and His face now shines upon me in grace. The burnt offering is a way of showing us propitiation, expiation. My sins are forgiven. They are taken away from before the face of Almighty God. And we're justified by faith in Christ alone. Jesus Christ is our grain offering. He's the one who offers Himself to God as an offering being poured out, Ephesians 5 says. He is our grain offering. He's the one who grants to us the ability to thank God for redemption. And He takes your feeble words of thankfulness, your feeble good deeds, and He sanctifies them and brings them to God as thankfulness. Jesus Christ is our peace offering. He reconciles us to Almighty God, and He invites us to share in that reconciliation in an amazing way. In the peace offering, remember that God ate a part of the sacrifice, the priest ate a part. And the people, the only sacrifice, the only offering which the lay person could fellowship with God, Christ is that peace offering. Christ is our peace, Ephesians chapter 2 says, and He offers us that peace we get to share with Him in the meal of the Lord's Supper. That Christ Himself raises us up to heaven, the right hand of God, and He sits with us. He serves us. He fellowships with us. He unites us with Himself. Jesus is my sin offering. He's our sin offering. And as we saw, the sin offering speaks the constant, continual, perpetual problem of ongoing sin, clinging to ourselves like a body of death, Romans 7. Jesus Christ is our sin offering, who cleanses us not merely from our sins once and for all before God, but constantly cleanses us by the power of His Holy Spirit. He's my guilt offering. Even us as Christians who have so much guilt before us, who feel that remorse, who feel that sorrow, we feel that constant sense that we will never be able to praise God and ever be able to pay God for what He's done for us. Jesus Christ is our guilt offering. Restores us to fellowship. Makes restitution for my sins. And invites us now in fellowship with God to join and to receive and to thank Him at this table of the Lord. We thank the Lord today for Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen.